you turned to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I appreciate Larry kind of sharing a little bit of my testimony, because I was going to. Just to kind of mention to y'all, my testimony really has a lot to do with what I'm going to speak on today. For the fact that I was sitting here in this chapel that I grew up in after rebelliously running away from the Lord, so to speak, and getting them out of my heart and out of my mind, not out of my heart, but away from it as much as I could, and beginning to come back to church with my sisters at Baptist churches here and there and charismatic churches, until I finally wound up here at Dino Chapel listening to a man, John Jorgensen. And I believe that man, the only message he had was from me, because I sat out there and heard him. And the only words I can remember of any of his messages was, if you're a Christian, why ain't you, or I don't know if he used proper English or not, why ain't you living for the Lord? And I believe that's what led me to the Lord. And there's controversy whether I was saved at that age and just committed my life to the Lord or what. But I know at that point that the Lord became my Savior, and I made him my Lord to rule over my life. And that's basically what my message is about today, is serving the Lord. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, a very familiar passage. I'd like to read it, but while you got it, before we start reading, hold your finger there and turn to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, so we won't have to take time to turn. I want to be able to read this and turn over and read 1 Corinthians 6. Okay. Romans 12:1 first. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. Says, what? Know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And that price that our bodies was bought with is the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that today, if you're unsaved, if you do not know Jesus as your personal Savior, that you'll see the love that God had for you in sending His own Son to die for your sins. But I want to speak primarily to you as Christians in here today. As Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you, Paul himself begging the Roman Christians here to present, by the mercies of God, to present their bodies, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And whether you know it or not, Christian or non-Christian, in here today, God has a call on your life. And if you're unsaved, His call is that you might be saved. And that Maryland's song said it all. It almost took my whole message away. That God loved the world so much that He gave His Son. And now my feet, my hands, my eyes, my ears should be for His service. And that's what Paul's saying here. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies, not a dead sacrifice, as Abraham was called to do with Isaac, to offer his son as a sacrifice, but to offer as a living sacrifice, our whole bodies, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I believe if you're a Christian today, and you're not walking in full fellowship with the Lord, I mean, every moment of your life, devoted unto Him, although we sin, of course, and we, as Christians, should turn around and confess that sin and get right with the Lord, I believe that you should do this. I believe it's a command on our lives to walk in full fellowship with the Lord and giving Him our whole, our bodies, as she sung, our hands, our feet, our mouths, and our eyes, and our ears. And I also believe this, that many people say, well, I will soon, I will maybe next week, I want to do it. And they hear a good message and they go out and they say, I want to do it. And they go home and forget about it. But I want you to know, if any of you read the papers, and it was mentioned this morning at the Lord's table, about the accident or the incident in California at the McDonald's. And this could happen anywhere. You don't know when your life is going to be taken from you. You don't have any idea. These people, two kids riding up on a bicycle just to probably get an ice cream cone or something, had no idea their lives was going to be snatched away from them in that fashion. And you don't know either. This may not be California, but you don't know when your life is to be taken. And if you're a Christian today, God has a call in your life to serve Him. Now, I want to show this by looking back at the book of Nehemiah. I believe we have a beautiful picture in these Old Testament books. Now, Nehemiah, if you find the book of Kings or Chronicles or Samuel, then just keep turning forward. Nehemiah is the second book after the book of Chronicles. And I think we have a beautiful picture. The end of Chronicles is basically the end of the history of the kings of Israel. And we have left off there in Chronicles where the children of Israel have been carried away captive by the king Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And then Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are the last three books, I believe, in the Bible, or the last three recorded history of Israel as a nation. And it records it all the way up to the time of the New Testament, or some 400 years before the New Testament. And Ezra, I think it's interesting because these three books form such a beautiful picture of a reviving of a nation. And I believe to us it can give us a picture of the reviving of a Christian. And I say this message to me is the only reason I'm speaking on this today, and I had other things planned, was the very fact that the Lord has been dealing with me on this, for the very fact that I need to turn my life over to the Lord. And I just feel that the Lord is impressing upon me to speak this morning, that we as Christians here at Dean Road Chapel, not only all over Jacksonville, all over the world, but here at Dean Road Chapel, need a reviving in our hearts. And I believe these three books gives us a picture of the reviving of Israel. Now, Ezra, the king of Persia, allowed Israelites who were willing to go back and to rebuild the temple in Israel or in Jerusalem. And we have that in Ezra. We have the rebuilding of the temple. And I believe the rebuilding of the temple speaks of restoring of worship. And we have that. And when a Christian is backslidden or out of fellowship with the Lord, he first comes back into fellowship and begin to worship the Lord. And then in Nehemiah, we have the story of the rebuilding of the walls around the city of Jerusalem. I believe this speaks of separation. And I believe we must be a separated people. And we're going to speak basically on that in Nehemiah today. And then the book of Esther. An interesting book. God's name is never mentioned. God is never mentioned in the book. But yet it's one of the clearest pictures, and to show us God's providential care over His children. And I think it shows us this, that Ezra really is placed sort of in between Ezra and Nehemiah. And I believe it shows us when the people went back, it was a willing heart to serve the Lord, to build the temple, to worship Him. And later on, Nehemiah was to come to lead the people to build the walls of the city. It shows us God's providential care. You have to read the story to appreciate it, about King Ahasuerus really representing us, and then the two forces that control a person. You had Haman, the evil force, and then you had Mordecai, who was the good force. And you see how the Lord worked situations out for the good of the people. And it's just an interesting story as you see the revival, the rebuilding of the temple, the worship restored, and Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the walls, the separation and protection of the people, and then Esther showing that providential care that God has over every one of us, every one of us. But in Nehemiah in chapter 3, as they build the walls, chapter 3 gives us a list of the, as they go around the wall, it gives us a list of the names of the men that are working on the wall, and it mentions 10 gates. Now there's 12 gates in this wall around the city, but it only mentions 10, and I think they're very significant, and hopefully I'll be able to finish to sum it all up, but if I don't, I'll have to do it another time. But these 10 gates that is mentioned in chapter 3, I think are very significant in what happens in the revived Christian, a Christian that is backslidden, a Christian that has got cold towards the Word of God, or cold towards other Christians, or cold toward church, and has come back into fellowship with the Lord. And I believe these 10 gates represent this to us. In Nehemiah 3, chapter 3 and verse 1, we have mentioned to us the sheep gate. It says, "Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate." they sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mira. They sanctified it unto the tower of Haniel. I guess that's properly correct. But anyway, we see the sheep gate that they built. And I believe the sheep gate speaks to us of sacrifices. And we think of when the sheep gate, that's where they kept the sheep and the different oxen and things that they would sacrifice unto the Lord. And it speaks to us of sacrifice. And I don't believe the sacrifice that we do unto God, but I believe this speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe it speaks to us, first of all, that a Christian comes back to the Lord because they look back and they see the Lord to redeem their bodies with His own blood. And they look back and remember Him. And that's why I call this the remembrance gate. The sheep gate brings us to the remembrance and worship. That's what we do here at the chapel. We come to a worship service and we have before us a loaf of bread and a cup of wine or a grape juice. And we come together. And no man is up here, but one man might lead in a song, another reads the word, and another might just pray and worship the Lord. And we come with Him in our midst, and we enjoy His presence, and we look on these emblems to remember. It's called a remembrance feast, to remember what He did for us, that we might remember where we were and what He is and what He done for us. And so we see the sheep gate, and I believe this speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ, the remembrance of Him, and this speaks also of worship as we see sacrificing and worship. And then in verse 3 we have the fish gate, and it says, "But the fish gate that the sons of Hasaniah build, who also laid the beams thereof and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof." And so we have the fish gate as the second gate. And when you think of fish in a Christian context, you think of what the Lord Jesus said to those, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And I've yet to see a Christian, or I've yet to see a person become a Christian, be saved, and not go out and tell somebody what happened, and not go out and share with somebody else the gospel, and become a fisher of men. And I think it's all important. These aren't all notes. It's a little story I like to read to you. It's rather brief, but I like to read it, and it's about fishermen. Now listen to this. "Now it came to pass that a group existed who called themselves fishermen. And lo, there were many fish in the waters all around. In fact, the whole area was surrounded by streams and lakes filled with fish, and the fish were hungry. Week after week, month after month, year after year, those who called themselves fishermen met in meetings, talked about their call to go about fishing. Continually they searched for new and better methods of fishing, for new and better definitions of fishing. They sponsored costly nationwide and worldwide congress to discuss fishing and to hear about all the ways of fishing, such as new fishing equipment, fish calls, and whether any new bait was discovered. These fishermen built large, beautiful buildings called fishing headquarters. The plea was that everyone should be a fisherman and every fisherman should fish. One thing they didn't do, however, they didn't fish. All the fishermen seemed to agree that a board was needed which could challenge fishermen to be faithful in fishing. The board was formed by those who had great vision and courage to speak about fishing, to define fishing in a fairway streams and lakes where many other fish of different colors live. Large, elaborate, expensive training centers were built whose purpose was to teach fishermen how to fish. Those who taught had doctrines in fishology, but the teachers didn't fish. They only taught fishing. Some spent much study and travel to learn the history of fishing, to see faraway places where the founding fathers did great fishing in centuries past. They lauded the faithful fishermen of years before who handed down the idea of fishing. Many who felt the call to be fishermen responded. They were commissioned. They were sent to fish. They went out to foreign lands to teach fishing. Now, it is true that many of the fishermen sacrificed and put up with all kinds of difficulties. Some lived near the water and bore the smell of dead fish every day. They received the ridicule of some who made fun of their fishermen's club. They answered, or they argued over those who were not committed enough to attend the weekly meetings to talk about fishing. After all, were they not following their master who said, 'Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men'? Imagine how hurt some were when one day a person suggested that those who didn't catch fish weren't really fishermen. No matter how much of them might claim to be, yet it did sound correct. Is a person a fisherman if year after year he or she never catches a fish? Is one following Jesus if he or she isn't fishing? And that's a kind of a cute story I read, but it's kind of a picture of the church today, if you think about it. And we're called to be fishers of men. It's not just the preacher, it's not just missionaries, but every one of us are called to be fishers of men. If and the very life that you live is the only way that you witness to other people. At the very life that you live, when others see you, they see Jesus Christ. Whether you never open your mouth to share the gospel with somebody, if your life is a witness. But I believe if you're living close enough to the Lord where your life is a witness, then your mouth will be a witness also to share the good news. It's not just the gospel, but the gospel means the good news, and that's what it is. When you can go up to somebody who's dying in their sins and you know is going to hell, and you can share with them a way where they will not have to go to hell, then you're sharing with them good news. And so we're all called to be fishermen. But yet, in our churches today, I believe we have more talking about fish and talking about new methods of fishing and talking about the new equipment, the new bait, and the new ways, and yet never fishing. And all the different colleges that are set up for that. And it's not true of all groups, but I believe it's true of many of us, even me. I get so caught up with my own time that I don't have time to go out and to fish for men. But yet I believe a revived Christian, one who is backslidden in any way, not just one who's living in sin, but a Christian who is good on Sunday and yet during the week he doesn't even think about the Lord. I'm talking about a person who isn't daily walking with the Lord. When they are revived and see the Lord and they remember what he did for them and they go out and they begin to do his work again and share the gospel, I believe that will be the second thing that happens. And then we have, in verse 6, the old gate. It says, "Moreover, the old gate repaired Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshillem, the son of Besadiah." And a lot of these names are hard. "They laid the beams thereof, and set the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof." And so we see the old gate. And I studied on this one and exactly what it meant. And I believe it means this. Number one, when you're saved, the Bible says that you have become a new creature. Old things are passed away and all things have become new. But you're still living in your mortal body. You're still living in this fleshly body that has fleshly desires, that loves to see the things that the world has to offer and enjoys those things. And I believe this old gate being repaired speaks of this. And it could speak in two ways. It could speak of the non-Christian becoming a Christian and taking his body and presenting it to God as a living sacrifice unto God. And it can speak of this, the Christian who's backslidden, who is not letting the Lord use his body, present his body to the Lord. And you know, that's basically the characteristic of a backslidden person. As you see them, and they're really enjoying the things of the world. They're enjoying the different things that really God condemns. They're enjoying being around people who live a very godless life and just a sad, what I call a sad life. They enjoy that. And that's the flesh enjoying that and going there. But when a revived Christian, or when a Christian becomes revived, and I keep using that term because it's what I'm talking about, a revived Christian, I believe what happens is he'll recommit his body unto the Lord. And that's what Paul's saying when he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God." And he says it's your reasonable service. That's your body, and God's redeemed that body. You're not your own. You're bought with a price, with the precious blood of the Lamb. And so I believe a revived Christian will take his hands and say, "Lord, let these hands do your work." And how can you do that? Well, one way that you can do it is if you know how to cook. You can cook for somebody who can't, or some woman or man who is not able to cook anymore. Or you can use your hands to come and mow somebody's lawn. You could use your hands to do anything. You could use your hands in any way to serve the Lord. Your feet, you can use your feet, and this is one of our hardest things. When the Lord says go, you can let your feet carry you where you want to go, right? And many times we listen to Haman, we listen to the evil force, and he says go, and your feet run to it, run swiftly. But yet we need to listen to Mordecai, the good force, and we let him draw our feet when the Lord says, "I need you to go over here and talk to somebody about their salvation." You need to go. And you say, well, I never heard the Lord speak to me. And, of course, I don't believe you ever will hear an audible voice. But I believe if you're walking in fellowship with the Lord, I believe that you'll know when you're supposed to go somewhere. And number one thing, you won't let your feet carry you where you're not supposed to be. And that's the most important thing. And then your eyes, as was sung in that song by Marilyn, your eyes should be reading the Word of God. Your eyes should be looking on those things that are pure and lovely. And your ears should be listening to those things that are pure and lovely and honest and of good report. And so I believe we can offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord. And I believe that a revived Christian will do this. And then we have the valley gate. And in verse 13, the valley gate repaired Hanan and the inhabitants of Zunah. They built it and set up the doors thereof and the locks thereof and the bars thereof and 1,000 cubits on the wall unto the dung gate. And so we see the valley gate. And if you just get in your mind, again, I like to imagine things when I read, but get in your mind a mountainous area, and you have a low valley, and you see these, like driving up through Tennessee, I see this beautiful plain and this valley and all these houses, and you have the pigs out there and sheep and different cattle out there feeding and grazing, and it's just beautiful. But you notice one thing, the valley is low. The valley is low, and that's another place a Christian has to find himself, in the valley. You need to, a Christian, and a revived Christian will bring himself to the point that he realizes that he is nothing and that he's weak. As Paul the Apostle said, when I'm weak, then I am strong. And the Lord said, if you want to be somebody, then you need to humble yourself. You need to become a servant of all. You need to come down to the valley. And Paul gives us a warning of this in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. And I think if anything that you ever memorize in Scripture, that's one of the most important verses. Because there is a tripping point for people in backsliding. It comes to the point, and it happens to preachers. And really, it's what gives a lot of Christianity bad names, is preachers that fall into sin and backslide. And everybody looks and says, see, the Christianity is nothing. But what happens is you get up here and you start feeling like you're really on top of things. I'm okay. And that there's a book called I'm Okay, You're Okay. And that is the greatest sin, I believe, in the world. I don't believe a Christian ever gets to the point where he can say, I'm okay. You need to always remember that you're weak and that you're needed and dependent upon the Lord. And you need to, if you get to the point where you think you're standing and you see it, don't let it pass till you get on your knees and say, Lord, break me down and don't let me stand, think I'm standing. And believe me, when you humble yourself, he'll place your feet on a solid rock and you will stand. But yet, it's all in the mind. When you begin to think that you're okay and that you're standing okay, then I believe is when the destruction will come. It said, let him that think he stand take heed lest he fall. And so we see the valley gate. We need to take the lowly place. We need to remember that we're nothing, that we're weak, and that the Lord's made us everything that we are, and serve him in that manner. And then we have verse 14, the dung gate. And it says, the dung gate repaired Malchiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of part of Beth Hakim, I guess, he built it and set up the doors thereof and the locks thereof and the bars thereof. And so we see the dung gate, and you all know what dung is, I hope. Dung is waste, and this gate was where they took all the waste of the city. They would take the human waste and all the garbage and everything, and they'd take it out of the city. And there was a reason for this. If you follow Jewish history and really the religion of the Jews, anything like this is defiling to the Jews. And so they would constantly be carrying it out of the city so that the city would not be defiled. And so we see this gate representing really the junk in our life, the junk food in our life, the junk that hinders us from our walk. In Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, I want to read that to you. You don't have to turn to it. But the writer says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We're to take the weight and that sin that doth so easily beset us and cast it away, and we should run with patience the race that's set before us. And I'm not an athlete, but I know athletes. I know one in particular here. And I know that when you run, and this was mentioned before, but when you run a race and an athlete who's running, he doesn't want to be weighted down. He gets the lightest shoes, the lightest shorts, and he runs to win that race. And he doesn't want to have anything to weight him down. And that's what the Scripture's talking about, to take these things that weight us down and put them aside. If you know something is a snare to you, whether it's a sin or not, there's many things that the Bible doesn't condemn, but there might be a snare to you. And I talk about a lot of them, like television for some, movies for some, drinking for some, dancing for some, or whatever. If they're a snare to you, put them aside. If they're going to hinder you from walking with the Lord, put them aside. And we see that the dung gate was repaired, and this speaks to us, I believe, of taking these things out of our lives. And Paul, the apostle, when he was talking in Philippians, I'm going to find that, I'll read that to you too. In Philippians, I like this, what he says, and this can be for all of us, I believe. He's talking about all the good things that he was. He was a Jew. He was circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, and all concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness, which is in the law. He was blameless. He says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. See, he even uses that same terminology. All the things that he had in his life, all the religion that he had, all the rulership that he had in Israel, he counted those things as dung, as nothing, as just manure. He counted them as nothing, and we need to take those things in our life. I don't care what they are. If they're a job, if it's a car, if it's anything in your life that is hindering you or that is keeping you from walking with the Lord, is dung. You need to count it as dung and put it out the dung gate and get it out that it might not defile you in your life. And I believe that a revived Christian, this is one of the things that he does. And then the next thing that we have is the gate of the fountain in verse 15. The gate of the fountain repaired Shulam, the son of Kohazez, the ruler of part of Mizpah. He built it and covered it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, the bars thereof, and the wall of the pool of Siloah by the king's garden, and unto the stairs that go down from the city of David. And we see the gate of the fountain. And when you think of a fountain, or when I think of a fountain, I think of something that refreshes. When you're hot and you've been playing tennis or whatever, and you walk over to that fountain and turn it on, it refreshes you and restores that energy that you've lost. And I think about this in Scripture. And you think about the woman at the well, and she come to draw water, and the Lord Jesus says, if you would drink the water that I'll give you, that you'll have a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And this well of water, I believe, speaks like a fountain of water, a well of water springing up, and it springs up and touches other people. It springs up and refreshes the person himself. I believe this speaks of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit comes into our lives, and not only does He come in, but He lives in us, and He dwells in us, and He brings things into our lives. He brings the Scripture back to our mind to keep us from sinning, and He refreshes us. And not only does He do that, but when we're walking with the Lord, He comes out and flows out and touches other people through our lives. The gate of the fountain. And in connection with this, in verse 26, we have the water gate. I want to mention these two together so we can turn back to Ephesians. But in verse 26, we have the Nephilim dwelt in Ophiel unto the place over against the water gate toward the east, and the tower that lieth out. We have the water gate. And in Scripture, when you see water, it always pictures the Word of God. The Word of God, and I believe this is the most important part of the part of revival of a Christian, is the Word of God. And the Bible speaks a lot about this, but I want to just look back, if you would, hold your finger in Nehemiah, and turn to Ephesians chapter Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, and up a couple of books to Colossians chapter 3. I want to show you some things that's interesting in connection with the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. And Paul writes in such a way that you just can't help but understand it. He says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. You see, when a person is drunk with wine, and I've had my experience with it, and I know many of you have seen people who have been drunk, you're controlled by that wine. In fact, it's called liquid courage. You do things that you would not normally do when you're drunk, and it controls you. And so what he's saying in contrast is don't be controlled by outward forces, such as wine or physical things, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, let the Spirit of God fill you and control you and guide you. See what happens? Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see what happens when you're filled with the Spirit? You begin to rejoice. You begin to praise God and thank God. Look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. And look at the same terminology here. The one was be filled with the Spirit. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by Him. And look what happens when you're letting the word of Christ dwell in you. It says, wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, provoke not your children. Servants, obey your masters. And what happens? When you're letting the Word of God dwell in you richly, you begin to have it flow out in your relationships, in your marriage, and in your working relationships, your children relationships to you. And then looking back in Ephesians, what happens when you're being filled with the Spirit? Verse 21, it says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourself. Husband, love the wife. And then it goes on talking about the servant. What? It's the same thing. They go hand in hand, the Holy Spirit using the Word of God. And I believe we need to be filled with the Spirit, and I believe the way we're filled with the Spirit is when we take the junk and put it aside, and we take the Word of God and eat it, and eat it, and eat it, and let the Word of God dwell in us richly. I believe that's what's happened to the kids today. As parents are not letting the Word of God be foremost in their life. I want to read you something else. You can turn back to Nehemiah. I want to read you something else in Deuteronomy. And this is the Lord speaking to the children of Israel. This is the importance of the Word of God. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house, and on thy gates. You see what he says? He says, this is what you're supposed to do with the Word of God. Teach it to your children diligently. Diligently. Teach it to them. And talk of them when you're sitting down in your house. Talk of them when you're walking in the way. Talk of it when you're lying down. Talk about it when you're rising up. Bind them around your hand. You know, like tying a string around your hand? Remember the Word of God. That's what he's saying. Tie them around your hand that you might remember them, and that they be frontless between your eyes, that you always have them before you, and write them upon the post of your house and upon your gates. You know how you have these, have you ever been to somebody's house and they have these scripture verses? I don't know if we have them here anymore. Like up on the wall, and you have the little square in the frame. I believe you can do that. I believe that's good for a Christian. That's not just trying to be pious, but you should have the scripture everywhere in your house. It says even on the fence post, you should have the scripture written. That when your children go out, they'll see the Word of God. When they come to your house, they'll see the Word of God. When you open your mouth to speak before you lie down, they'll hear the Word of God. And I believe it's important. That's what's wrong with our children today. That's why they're so rebellious, because parents do not spend enough time sharing the Word of God with them. When I was raised, we had the Word of God every night before supper. We had Bible stories all the time. And I tell you, I really do not believe that the Lord, that I would be saved right now if it hadn't been for that, because the Word was in my heart. And when the preacher was preaching and he would tell a story, I would remember those stories from being told as a child. And do not ever think your efforts are wasteless, even if your child grows up and becomes rebellious. Just be faithful unto the Lord and teach them the Word of God. I believe you cannot get away from this. Look what happens in Nehemiah chapter 8 when they get into the Word of God. Nehemiah chapter 8. It says in verse 1, first of all, you see all the people gathered together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. Now, these people were willing and wanting to get back into God's fellowship and the Word of God, and they were gathered together before the water gate. And that's what we're reading about, the water gate, representing the Word of God. And it says, they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord commanded Israel. And Ezra brought the book in verse 2, and the congregation, both the men and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men, the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And I believe this will happen in a revived Christian's life. When you hear the Word of God, the Word speaking to you to show you things that's wrong in your life, or show you the things that you need to be doing, and you'll do them. And then in verse 9, look there. It says, and Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, or the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites, taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God, mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. What was happening? They heard the word, and they saw the things that they have so neglected in their lives, that the word of God had claimed on their lives, and they realized that they had failed the Lord so terribly that they were sad. But yet they were told, don't mourn, but rejoice. Today is a holy day unto the Lord your God. Why? Because the people came with a willing heart to change and let the word of God change them. Look what happens in verse 36. Chapter 9, I'm sorry. Verse 5. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Chapter 9, verse 5, the last part of the verse, the Levites have said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. This is a man praying after they heard the word. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heavens of heaven, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. And then they go on, and in this prayer, I believe you have one of the best conditions of what happens to the children of Israel from the time of Abraham all the way to the time that they were in captivity. And you see in verse 36, as he ends the prayer, I'm not going to read the whole prayer because it's too long, but I wish you'd read it sometime. You think Reader's Digest can condense something? You ought to see this history of Israel condensed in this prayer. But it tells everything, and he reviews this after hearing the word. He says in verse 36, behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat, the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. In other words, it's not theirs no more. They're servants in it. And it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle. At their pleasure, we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Because of all this. You see, they looked back. They saw the sin that dragged them down in the dirt, really, as servants to these kings, these heathen kings. And they look at these things. They see their houses, their cattle, their fruit trees, everything that they have is in their hands, and they're servants in it now. They no longer own it. And they say, because of all this, we make a sure covenant with thee. They realized the Word of God had pricked their hearts, and they realized that they were lost and sinners in God's eyes, and that they needed Him. And because of all that, they made a covenant with God to walk with Him and to give Him their lives and their bodies. And so we see the Word of God and the importance of it, I believe, in people's lives. Then back in Nehemiah chapter 3, maybe we can go over these real briefly just to get them there. In Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 28, we have the horse gate. I won't go and read that, but we have the horse gate. And horses in the Scripture always speaks of warfare. When you think of a horse, you think of horse and chariot, and they go out to battle on the horse. And when you think of the warfare, you think that the Christians are in a spiritual warfare. And I hope that this is one important thing that I hope you get across to yourself. It seems like a lolly-da thing to be a Christian sometimes, but we are in a spiritual battle. If you don't believe it, you look at the kids that follow after this boy George and some of these others. I believe Satan worshiping people coming, bringing the music to these kids. And they're taking these kids' lives and they're turning them into corrupt nothing. And it's a battle. It's a battle with spiritual beings. And Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 tells us these things, that we're not engaged with flesh and blood. We're not battling against flesh and blood, but we're battling against spiritual powers in high places and spiritual wickedness in high places. And so it's a battle. And I believe the Christian becomes engaged in this spiritual battle. A revived Christian will become to take the armor that's spoken of in Ephesians chapter 6 and take the battle and fight that battle. And so we have the horse gate representing the spiritual battle we're in. The east gate is one of my favorite. You always hear about the coming of the Lord. When you think of the east gate, you think of the east, you think of the sun rising. And the sun rising really speaks of the Lord coming to receive his people unto himself. And in connection with that, you have the Mithkad gate, and that's in verse 31. And the Mithkad gate, really the word means an appointment or judgment, and I believe this was the judgment gate. This is where the elders of the city would sit, and people would have judgment, and they'd take it to them, and the elders would judge it, hear the cases, and make their judgment on it. I believe this speaks to us of the judgment seat of Christ, and one day we'll all stand before Christ to be judged for the deeds that were done in our body, whether good or bad. And this, I believe, speaks to us of this. In connection with the east gate, the coming of the Lord to receive us into ourselves, I believe the Mithkad gate speaks to us of taking the long look. And if we would take the long look, and I believe a revived Christian will take the long look back, and they will look and they will see, is it what happens here, or next week, or next month, or next year, or is it what happens in eternity? What is going to happen in eternity? Am I setting up treasure for eternity? And I believe that is a long look to see. Am I teaching my children? Am I going out of my way to teach my children that they would spend eternity with me in heaven? And I believe it's a long look, that judgment seat of Christ. And then in verse 32, the 11th gate really is the first, the sheep gate. It always takes us back to the sheep gate, remembering the Lord. He's the center of all. Yeah, the sheep, the fish, the old, the valley, the dung, the fountain, the water, the horse, the east, and the Mithkad, and the sheep. And I just think it's a beautiful picture in Nehemiah to show what happens in a Christian's life when he turns his life over to the Lord. I think it's all important that we, here at Dean Road Chapel and wherever you're at, if you're not living 100% for the Lord, you ought to give your life unto him now. Give your life unto him now. Larry, would you mind leading one song, one verse of a song, before we close in prayer? Shirley, would you mind? Number 356. Just the first verse would probably be good. 'Cause I just wanted to say this. If you know that you need to give your life to the Lord, if you're unsaved, do it now. You don't have to come up here or nothing, but just in your chair, ask the Lord to come into your heart. And if you're saved and you know that you're not living for him, I would urge you today to say, Lord, take my hands, my feet, my mouth, and my body and use it for your glory. And if you want to talk, I'll stay up here. You can come up and talk to me. So if you just want to do it and tell somebody else, I pray that you do. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we've had together in your Word. And, oh Lord, we just pray that you'll work in our hearts to help us to grow closer to you every day. And, Father, we just thank you for the people that are here. And we just pray as we go forth here in the week that we'll live to glorify you. We praise your name in Jesus' name. Amen.